Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Daniel, and turning this morning to chapter 6, Daniel chapter 6, we're going to read together the first 15 verses of that chapter. Daniel chapter 6, and beginning to read in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. Forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live for ever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not charged according to the law, changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Amen. So to the end of that chapter. This chapter 6 of the book of Daniel that we begin to look at this morning is perhaps one of the best known of all the chapters of Daniel's prophecy. And it's in this chapter 6 of the book, of course, that we have that famous incident concerning Daniel being thrown into the den of lions, and the Lord then coming and delivering him out of that place. And I'm sure it's fair to say that when most of us think of the book of Daniel or the person of Daniel, it's very much in connection with that time when King Darius committed him to that sentence of death and that form of the death sentence. But then when God came and shut the lion's mouths and Daniel was delivered in that miraculous and that outstanding fashion. Now, we'll eventually come to those scenes of the lion's den, of course, later on in the chapter. But before that, there are all of those issues and all of those circumstances that lead up to Daniel being actually committed to that form of the death sentence upon him. And with all the other parts of the book of Daniel that we've been looking at over this past number of months, there are all of those issues and all of those truths and all of those lessons embedded within those parts leading up to the lion's den and the thing that happens at the lion's den. Well, for this morning then, I want us simply to take an overall look at the setting of the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel, and then we'll go on to look at something of Daniel himself in the first few verses of the chapter, especially with regards to his position, and then especially more so with regards to his person and his personality. And you get the setting of chapter 6 of Daniel, of course, by looking at it directly and what comes after and also what goes before. And with regards to the overall setting of the chapter, you remember, of course, that what has happened is this, that there is yet another new king has ascended the throne in the city of Babylon. From this point onwards, that Babylonian kingdom becomes the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, because the Babylonian kingdom has fallen, in fact, has been judged by God on that night of that drunken orgy that King Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, had thrown, where he had committed that sin of sacrilege before God, when he had drunk wine out of those holy vessels from the temple of God, and when he had defamed the name of the Lord before his lords and his princes, before his wives and his concubines, you remember. You recall those strange words then that God had come and written with his own hand in the previous chapter, in verse 25 of that chapter. And this is the writing that was written. It says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing, says Daniel. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar had committed many a sin that very night at that drunken feast, and no doubt Belshazzar had committed many a sin in his life. But the one sin that brought God's condemnation upon him, and always bear this in mind, my friends, was that sin of sacrilege. It was that time when he took that thing which God had set apart for his own purpose and had pronounced holy, and Belshazzar had used it for a non-holy purpose. Regardless of what other sin he committed, that was the sin that brought God's judgment upon him. Bear in mind the ever-abiding principle of application with regards to that, that the sin that brings condemnation upon men and women is what they do with Jesus Christ, God's Son. Because Christ the Lord is that one thing, one person above all others, whom God has pronounced to be holy, and whom God sent into this world for one purpose, and that was for the salvation of them that believe. And anyone who doesn't use Christ for that purpose is guilty of the sin of high sacrilege before God, and they bring God's judgment upon their head. That's what sin is. The fruit of sin is drunkenness, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lying. All of those things is the fruit of sin. But the root of God's judgment and the true nature of our sin that brings God's judgment upon us is taking God's Holy Son and refusing to use God's Holy Son to the salvation of our souls, for that's why God had sent them into this world in the first place. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, you remember, said the Savior, he will convict this world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. And anyone who refuses to believe in Christ, they are committing that one great sin. And that's the sin that brings God's judgment upon men and women. So when Belshazzar that night committed that sin of sacrilege, that sin of taking what God had pronounced holy and using it for a non-holy purpose, then Belshazzar and that judgment that came upon him was to stand as a shadow, as a picture, as a type of the gospel for us, that we might know the gospel to our hearts and not God's condemnation to our hearts. And the whole overall scene of that night, you remember how vivid the whole thing is. And in that banqueting hall of Belshazzar the king and those flickering candles, and how that hand came and wrote those words on that whitewashed wall of the banqueting hall, all of these things meant to be vivid. And it was in that night when they were all drunken in Babylon that Darius came, laid siege to the city, broke in through the gates, and the Babylonian kingdom fell in Belshazzar and fell forever. No wonder the Apostle Paul takes up the same kind of figure when he's speaking about the coming of Christ and the end of this world. When he writes to those Thessalonian Christians, you remember, and he says that they that are drunken in the night. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And there in Babylon, on that particular evening, when Darius the king had laid siege to the place, they all went and got drunk. They were all befuddled. They were all blotting out of their mind the reality of the situation that lay just outside their walls. And that's an apt picture of what the end of this world is going to be like and how so many are going to be overtaken at that point. They be drunken in the night, says Paul. Therefore he exhorts those Thessalonian Christians, let us be sober and let us be awake, for the coming of the Lord indeed is drawing nigh. But so the Lord comes, the Lord judges Belshazzar, the writing is on the wall, he's weighed in the balances, all of those vivid descriptions, and Belshazzar dies. Belshazzar is slain, in fact, on that very night, and King Darius comes and ascends the throne. Now then, as Daniel has existed in the previous reign, so Daniel, in fact, is going to exist and be the servant of God under this new king, under this Darius, under the Medes and the Persians who have now taken over that kingdom and over that city of Babylon. You see, all the providence of God, in fact, that brings Daniel to the position now that he's going to hold before Darius. He'd been forgotten, you might say, in the reign of Belshazzar. In Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Belshazzar's father, Daniel had featured greatly, had been called on time and time again, had intervened under God's hand time and time again. Then you never hear anything about him until that time when Belshazzar, obviously having pushed Daniel out of his mind, has to send for Daniel. And because he had to send for him at that point, so Daniel has been elevated, rediscovered once again in the kingdom, so that when Darius comes to the throne, Daniel is already once again in that place of prominence. And so the Lord will have him there and use him there. And so Darius comes to the throne, and Darius then sets up his form of administration. Now let's just read those five verses again to get that setting. Please, Darius, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion or fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What happens then, of course, is that these men get their heads together, and they finally go to King Darius. They get him to enact a decree, a statute, a law. And the law is this, that if any person asks any request or any petition of anyone within the kingdom, be he God or man, except of Darius himself, that person should be taken and thrown into the den of lions. Daniel, of course, my friends, is going to be found guilty, because Daniel, as he ever did, would be petitioning his God, making supplication of his God and request of his God day after day. And they will finally accuse him, find the fault against him, bring him before the king. And the king, of course, ensnared in the trap that these men have laid, not only for Daniel, But for Darius himself, we'll have to commit Daniel to the den of lions. And so Daniel, as the old song says, is thrown into the lion's den, or rather into the den of lions, because there's a vast difference between a lion's den and a den of lions. You could be thrown into an empty lion's cage, which wouldn't mean much, but it's a cage of lions, a den of lions that he's thrown into. And the Lord steps in then, the Lord delivers him, and Daniel is brought out to the glory and the praise of God. Now he comes to a position then, and as I say, it's one that he comes to in providence and under the Lord's hand. And when Daniel holds that position in Babylon, then we're given something of an insight into his person and his personality, which is to have an application to us as the Lord's people. It's a very high position that he attains to within that new kingdom. And the king, of course, is setting up a whole system of government, what you might call devolved government. He sets over it 120 princes who's going to have a domain and a dominion, each one of his own. And then over the 120 princes, he sets three presidents to whom they're going to be answerable in all things. You see, if Darius wants to know all the benefits of his kingdom for his kingdom, then he's going to have a good form of administration, one that he can trust in and one that he can rely on. And so he makes these princes to be rulers, satellite kings, and then he makes these presidents to be over all the princes. And then finally, he makes one president out of the three to be over them all. And that one president over the other two presidents, and therefore over all the princes, is Daniel. And that's where the trouble arises, and that's where the trouble comes in. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. The king was to suffer no loss. All the accounts were to be right. All the taxes were to be up to date. All the investments were to have their right returns. And Darius was an astute ruler, and he wanted everything to be absolutely right. And so he chose out these 120 men, then these three men, then this one man. And the one man that he chose out above all others was that man, Daniel, the Lord's servant. When Darius the king chose out Daniel, the Lord's servant, my friends, he chose him out under the hand of the Lord for very good reasons. And those good reasons set before us very good lessons with regards to our Christian life in this world where the Lord has set us. You remember Daniel and the other Hebrew children, they're captives in that strange land. And in that strange land, they're to live to the honor and the glory of God. And in that, they tell us how to live as the Lord's people in the midst of this world until Christ shall turn the captivity of his church and shall redeem it forever and ever. Now, to get to the point, the thing that characterized Daniel, that set him out at this particular point, right in these opening verses of this famous chapter 6 of the book, were things like this, my friends. Honesty, integrity, trustworthiness. As I say, Darius, he was an astute king. He wanted everything to be just right and absolutely right. The king was to suffer no damage. That's what it says. The king was to suffer no loss, no lost revenues, no lost taxes. And so he had that whole system, you see, of people to look into all the affairs of the kingdom so that everything that rightly belonged to the kingdom would come into the kingdom and used for the kingdom. And after he had chosen his 120, and after he had chosen his three, out of those three he chose one, and that one that he chose was the man Daniel. And the great thing that he chose him for was very simply, my friends, for his honesty, for his integrity. If Darius needed one thing in his kingdom at that particular point, the thing that he needed was a good accounts department. And over the whole thing, he set one man, and he set that one man, Daniel, and he set him, my friends, very simply because he was an honest man and a trustworthy man under his God. Then the presidents in verse 4 and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error nor fault found in him. There was no error. That's maybe got to do with his ability. He didn't make any mistakes, and that was a good thing. But there was no fault found in him. He was absolutely straightforward and transparent in his dealings. And because he was like that, then Darius saw those features and characteristics in him, and God chose out Daniel as Darius chose out Daniel for his work and for his purpose in Babylon. A very straightforward application. And sometimes people get it into their minds, oh, Christian testimony and witness and all of these things. Yes, that's great. And the way that you do it, you get on a platform or you do some outstanding thing. No, no, my friends. And the whole point of biblical witness and testimony for the glory of God is how the Lord's people live their life from day to day, where the Lord has set them, in the setting that he has placed them, and in the circumstances that he surrounds them with. And if you read through the pages of the New Testament, you'll find that there's nothing hardly that comes up more often than the kind of lives that God's people are to live, characterized by all of those things like plain, down-to-earth honesty and integrity and trustworthiness and transparency. You remember Peter when he talks about some of the best ways to bear testimony to those that aren't Christians, Gentiles as he calls them, as opposed to the Israel of God, the Church of God. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that's what Daniel and his friends were. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your life, having your life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's what they do with Daniel, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That's the best way to show forth your testimony and your witness to God. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, where the Lord has placed you. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when they're going to choose out certain men that are to see to the tables. Then say the apostles to all the church there gathered in Jerusalem, choose you out from among you, it says, seven men of honest report. Of honest report. Not of great apparent outward abilities, but of honest report. You get it in Paul when he writes to the Romans and he says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. When he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, let us walk honestly towards them that are without, to those that are outside the church. Let us do all of these things. And dear old Paul, of course, with the rest of the apostles and all the people of God, knows it's no easy thing, and so do the Hebrews, he says, in fact, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Honestly. Pray for us, he says, that we might have a good conscience that we're willing to have by living honestly before all men. And when Darius cast his eye over his 120 princes and over his presidents, he saw that there was one above all others ready for that post that required all of those attributes, and that one he chose in the Lord's servant Daniel. He was equal to all. That's exactly what those people say. He's faithful. There's no error. There's no fault in him. He's faithful. He's balanced. He's not only equal towards the people, he's equal towards the king. He's not robbing the people in order to store up the coffers of the king. He's not robbing the king to line his own pockets or to give to the people that which they're not justly, rightly to have. But he's equal, he's honest, he's balanced. And for that reason, he was chosen out to live that life before the king. And as I say, my friends, all that's got to do with the Christian life. And bound up in the very fruit of the Spirit itself that the Word of God tells us about are all of those things, honesty and faithfulness and integrity and everything else. You remember those words. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, or very simply, faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit of God, when a person receives the Spirit of God within them, it's all of those things, and it's this thing. It's faithfulness. It's honesty. And the Lord calls us into the world, and the Lord calls us into the church when he calls us by his grace, and the Lord calls us into many circumstances in life, and in all of those areas of our life, we're to live honestly before men and to show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's a great witness and a great testimony in the world for God's professed people to be honest. Needless to say, it's a blasting and a curse when they're found dishonest. And isn't it the case, especially in these days, my friends, what an opportunity for God's people to be able to bear a good testimony in the world. Time was when people used to be able to virtually shake hands on a thing, and that was it done. A man's word was his bond. That's no longer the case. That's why when you buy anything, you've got reams of small print. And if you don't read it, very often you've had it. And all of those things that have to be brought up by way of contract and everything else. But my friends, to be able to stand before men and to be able to say simply that that's the case and they accept it as such because of a testimony under God, that's a witness to the glory of God and to the graciousness of God in our lives. Let me tell you this, because sometimes we just don't grasp some of the concepts of God's person itself. And so we miss out on what kind of persons we're to be. And don't we often say that God will forgive us our sins because he's faithful to forgive us our sins? And don't we say that God is faithful to do the things that he has promised he will do? What do we mean when we say God is faithful to perform his promises or to forgive our sins? We simply mean that God is honest. You say, but God can't be anything else but honest. No, but that's not the point. We know that God can't be anything else but honest, but the Word of God tells us that he is honest. Our God is trustworthy. And when our God says that he will do a thing, it's the trustworthiness and the honesty of God on which we stand and rely for him to do it. Now says the Word of God, be ye imitators of God as dear children. And as God who has promised is faithful, so be ye faithful in all things. If the God of your salvation is an honest God, then be an honest Christian as God has redeemed you to the glory of his name. God in his grace displays himself, as old John Calvin says, in accordance with our faculties and our shortness of understanding. And God is displayed to us in his word as honest, trustworthy, and we're to be the same. In the world, in the church, we're to be faithful in the church. We're to do those things that God has called us to do. We're to take up our place in the body of the Lord's redeemed people. We're to get some kind of a grasp and a concept in our day of what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. And then we're to be in it and part of it and work through it. And all of these things as the Lord has called us and redeemed us. You know, it's a very precious thing that the Lord grants us all something to do in the church. And an illustration, I'm sure I've used it before with you, but it gets so much to the root of the matter, my friend. Because again, you see, a testimony of honesty and integrity, that's something that the least of the Lord's people, if you like, as far as ability is concerned, can undertake. We can all be faithful. We can all be doing what God has given us to do. And it was when that wee girl fell into the pond in the park, and the other children, her brothers and sisters that were with her, tried to get her out. And the wee one told how they finally rescued her. And the wee one told it to the mother. And she said, well, when Jenny fell into the water, Jim went and got a great big plank and put it out towards her. And Mary went and got a rope that was hanging on a railing and threw it out so that she could grab hold of it. What did you do? The mother said to the wee one. I couldn't do anything, she said, but I stood and cried. That was enough. She entered into sympathy with the situation. And my friends, any of the Lord's people, and that's the glory of the Lord's church, rightly conceived, that it's the priesthood of all believers, that each and every one is a member of the body, members in particular, members one of another, and all that the Lord calls us to do according to our calling, whatever it is to be faithful in our calling and honest in our calling and diligent in our calling. And it was all of those features in Daniel, albeit he attained a high position, but it was these features that characterized him more than the position that he held. And if we're to be all of these things in the world and in the church, let me just put it to you, even in our own families and in our own surroundings. And you know, it's an awful hard thing to rear up children in these days. And I'm sure a lot of knees are growing weak and a lot of arms are hanging down. And salvation is of the Lord, my friends. And that's what we depend upon and nothing else. And don't settle for anything spurious or anything other than a regenerating work of God's Spirit in anyone's heart. But you see, there are all of those features that we're to endeavor to work out even before our children. And I can think of no greater one than this, that our children, albeit in their sin and their rebellion and everything else, but of some degree they can learn to trust you. To trust you. And the best way for your children to trust you is to get through to them that you're always honest with them. And tell them honestly. Never tell your child a lie. And as much as lies within you, my friend, you never tell your child a lie. Doesn't mean you have to tell them everything. Sometimes you just simply stand in that old American law, Amendment 5, I refuse to answer on the grounds that it might tend to incriminate. You don't always need to answer. You can say, no, I'm not telling you. It's not good for you to know. You're not going to know. But what you do tell them, make sure that you tell them the truth and the whole truth before them as the case requires it. And Daniel then, he's not a distant figure that got in some ways thrown into a lion's den one day. That's not it. It's a lot more basic and a lot more fundamental than that. Finally, he ends up in the lion's den. But one of the reasons that he ends up in the lion's den is because of the testimony that he bore in that place that rubbed a lot of people the wrong way, but stands as an everlasting testimony to the grace of God in that man's life. And so these princes, these presidents then, they look to Daniel, to the life that he lives, to the manner of his life. And of course, they come to that conclusion that they're not going to be able to find any accusation against them with regards to that way of life. And so they look then for another tack, and that they find then in verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." What tremendous testimony, my friends. Surely that is one of the highlights of what God reveals about his servant Daniel. "We'll find no occasion of fault in him, except we find it against him with regards to his religion, with regards to his God." And so, of course, they draw up that petition. They aim to introduce a law, a statute, a decree, that if any person asks any petition or supplicates any other god or any other man, except Darius the king, within a period of 30 days, then that person is to be taken and condemned to the death of the lion's pit. And Daniel, of course, my friends, as I say, is going to be found guilty, because Daniel could never think of failing to petition his God, as we'll see later on, every day that he lived, and many times during that day. And so, of course, they're going to have Daniel in that trap. Now, for us, of course, the important thing with regards to Daniel is that testimony and witness. And it was apparent. That's very important. The testimony of Daniel to his God was apparent for all to see. Those men knew the kind of man that Daniel was. And so when they come, they say, obviously, the only way that we're going to ensnare this man, Daniel, and get rid of him, because we're envious of him, the only way we're going to do it is against his God, against his religion, against the things that he believes. Therefore, the things that he believed and the things of his God and of his religion was obviously apparent to these men. And so apparent was it that they knew exactly where to go and when to go to find him in the very act of petitioning his God. Every day he went to his window and he opened it towards Jerusalem and he prayed to his God. They all knew about it. He wasn't a disciple incognito. He wasn't a secret believer in his God. His testimony and his witness and his belief was open and above board for all to see. Those men had seen it, and they realized that it existed. And it's a bad thing when the Lord's people want to draw a veil over their testimony and over their witness, so that we're sometimes happy enough if the world doesn't really discover that we're Christians after all. Remember that very telling word of the Savior, "Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." And don't think to take a middle ground between confessing and denying and simply being mute. No, no, my friends, that's not the position that we're called to take up. And of course, an important thing too with regards to that apparent testimony, it was, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, it was to them that were without. These men weren't Daniel's friends, they were his enemies. But it was his enemies that gave him the good testimony. And that's the important thing. You remember when the conditions for elderships laid out in the Church of Christ, that the person is to have a good testimony with those that are without, not those that are within. Don't ask my wife or my husband. Don't ask any of these. Don't ask my friends what kind of a person I am. They could tell you anything. But above all things, ask the enemies. And if the enemies can find no fault in a person except it be with regards to the things of their God, that's a good apparent testimony that that person is bearing. And Daniel's faithfulness, you see, was in that city of Babylon and towards that city of Babylon. You know it was doomed. Daniel knew it was doomed. Daniel knew that the writing was on the wall, not only with regards to Belshazzar, but with regards to the whole thing, no matter who ruled or reigned in it. Hadn't he interpreted that great image and how it finally clattered to the ground? He knew it was doomed. But while he was in it, my friends, he did everything diligently and honestly and trustworthily for the good of that city in which he was. And I can't understand these Christians, my friends, very often that get led away with the notion that because this world is doomed, then it doesn't matter much whether we take up our obligations in it or not. That's rubbish. Rubbish. And as long as the Lord's people are in this world, they are in this world as the Lord has set us here by his grace for a testimony to this world. And for this world, for as long as it lasts. Well, they'll rise up against them. The oppositions will come. What about that? Isn't that what the Word of God says? Don't you know that what's at work anyway in the world is the mystery of iniquity? And there'll always be iniquity in the world. Didn't it explode when they turned against Christ himself? For which of the good works do you stone me, he said. We're not to be amazed, my friends, even when a person endeavours to do something good and to the glory of God, that the world itself turns on them. Don't be surprised about anything. And Daniel did what God had called him to do, and he bore his apparent testimony in Babylon as he prayed for Babylon and worked for Babylon and diligently worked in Babylon. Because that's what God in his word, you remember from Jeremiah, had told him and the rest of the captives in Babylon what to do. And therein lay his faithfulness, and a faithfulness that was apparent to all around him. And just one wee thing that I don't think we should miss at all in closing. It wasn't only an apparent testimony and witness that Daniel had in Babylon. It was an abiding testimony. You know, my friends, that Daniel is over 80 years old at this point. As we said earlier on, that sometimes when you look at some of the pictures in children's books, you get an awful lot of queer interpretations of what the Bible actually says, because not every artist is a theologian. And you'll get Daniel in the lion's den there with long black hair and a long black beard and strapping young man. He was over 80 when he was cast into the lion's den. And he was over 80 when the greatest trial of his life came upon him. But the greatest trial of Daniel's life that came upon him came not on account of faithlessness, but faithfulness. And he was faithful. Not only at the beginning when he had stood up there in Babylon as a young man, about 16, 17 or 18, and had refused to eat of the food from the king's table or drink his wine. Not only was he faithful then in his witness and his testimony, he had been faithful ever since, so that by the time he came to these 80-odd years of his life, he had abode faithful and was abiding faithful in his witness and his testimony to his God. And let's take that to heart. An awful lot of energy spent in some quarters with regards to what we call getting young people onto the Christian road. That's commendable enough, provided it's the Christian road that we're aiming to get them on. But my friends, never see to any of those things with the neglect of you getting along the Christian road and finishing the Christian road. And it was the biblical insight of dear old John Bunyan that made him place the enchanted ground right at the end of the pilgrimage. That enchanted ground, he said, whose air tended to make one drowsy. We've to finish the course. And there's been many's a bright spark that has started off like a mile sprinter and has fallen into virtually nothing when it comes near the end. There's a whole Christian life. And as we see to our children, the best way to see to our children or our young people is to see to ourselves. That sanctified selfishness. Because it's as we see to our own spiritual health and well-being that we'll be able to cope with those that need spiritual things applied to them. Isn't it the case that many's a parent, in all sincerity, have got themselves into a church that's been more like a three-ring circus in order that their unregenerate children might be able to bear the service for an hour? And my friends, they've entered into spiritual debility in their own lives. As long as our children are unregenerate, the best thing that we can do for them is to remain spiritually healthy before our God. Because God doesn't call us to begin the life. He calls us also to continue it and to end. Dear old Daniel stands as an example there, not only as any young person who might really take up the cause of Christ to their heart and stand in the world a good testimony to their God, as Daniel and those three young Hebrew youths did so many years before, but right almost at the end of the course, he still stands. He still bears testimony to his God, and the testimony is still born of him. We shall find nothing against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the things that he believes concerning his God. What a testimony, my friends. What a witness, and one to emulate. It's unlikely that any of us will end up in the lion's den. Who knows? But it's unlikely. But my friends, in the meantime, we're to live honestly, in a trustworthy fashion, diligently before God and before men, and so fulfill our calling in this world under the Lord. May God give us grace to do that.